In your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll begin our reading in verse 51. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have from you from one of our fathers in the faith is today from the Reverend Stephen Charnock. Some of you have read that godly and sound divine. I would encourage, if you're looking for something to dive into, that you dive into Reverend Charnock's works. It's a 5-volume set, as it was once printed. It's available electronically, most of it now, if not all of it. And so I can hardly recommend Reverend Charnock, especially his Existence and Attributes of God. Indeed, one of the best works on that topic. Listen to what he says here. Now the same reason is for all other parts of the curse, which were either prologues to or attendants upon death. And as Christ destroyed death by raising his own body from the grave, thereby taking from death the power of perpetually retaining man, so in the same manner hath he took away those punishments that they shall not perpetually remain, though they do for a time. But when death is swallowed up in victory, all the attendants on it shall undergo the same fate. Thus the Reverend Charnock. So last week we had started to introduce verse 54, and I hoped today to get 54, 55, 56, and 57 under our belts, so that next week we can go to 58, which is Paul's own uses, applications, if you will, of the doctrine of the resurrection, and then add a few more to that from the rest of this last section, 50 or 51 through the end of the chapter. So that's the plan. We introduced 54, and we were looking at the phrase, death is swallowed up in victory. Notice that the Apostle Paul himself says that this is a saying that is written. It is written. It's a quotation. It's a quotation from the prophet Isaiah and chapter 25. And so I'd like you to turn with me there so that we might understand the context that Paul is bringing in to our study here, Isaiah chapter 25. We'll not take the time to read the entire chapter, but I've divided it into 3 sections, 1 through 5, 6 through 8, and then 9 through 12. Notice that the passage itself has 12 verses. And in verses 1 through 5, notice that the prophet there begins with praise. Right? What does he say? O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, and thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Very, very, very important here, so that we begin with praise, and that these are God's counsels of old, which he brings to pass in time. Let's remember that God is not changing his view of things as time goes along, that there's some new thing that jumped up to his notice such that he needs to develop a plan B and a plan C and a plan D or whatever that would be. But it is his counsels of old that he in history is actually bringing to pass. This makes God the more praiseworthy, does it not? He's not like we are in that sense. He doesn't develop a plan, some emergency rises up and then he needs to develop a new plan. No, it is, as the prophet says, his counsels of old that he is bringing to pass. Okay, so very, very important there at the beginning. And because of that, the prophet praises him. Now, what is the counsel of old that specifically the prophet is talking about, and why is he praising him? And if I could summarize briefly verses 1 through 5, it is the destruction of the enemies of God and his people. The destruction of the enemies of God and his people. So notice what he says here, "Thou hast made of a city a heap, a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built." This is temporally talking about a particular kingdom, a particular nation. We're going to see Moab is mentioned down in verse 10. But notice that Moab is, he's kind of taking on this larger proportion here. He is standing for all of the enemies of God. But haven't we already heard in 1 Corinthians 15 what the greatest and last enemy to be destroyed is? That's death itself, right? And so the apostle is actually going to make use of Isaiah 25. The first five verses praise the Lord for his conquering of all of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. "Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall." Notice the Lord is saying there that his people are like that wall. The storm is blasting against it, but they're not toppled over. They stand in that day. They stand in those days of difficulty. Why do they stand? Because the Lord has caused them to stand. He is overcoming their enemies. He is taking away the blast of that storm. Notice verse 5, "Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud." Some of you have been outside working in the heat of the sun, and how wonderful it is when the Lord would send a cloud and a cooling breeze in the midst of such a time as that. Notice the Lord says he's taking away all of those things that threaten his people. The storm that blasts against the wall, the heat that would drive them to the ground. No, the Lord is covering them. He is protecting them. He's taken away that pall that has fallen over all the nations. And then in verse 6, the second portion, verses 6 through 8, and it is here that we have the apostle's quotation. But notice, first of all, what Isaiah says. He says, "It is in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make a feast of fat things unto all people, a feast of wines upon the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations." What does he mean when he says, "in this mountain"? Well, that is simply Old Testament parlance for Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen to set his name, that what we would call today the visible church, the place where God has chosen for his word to be proclaimed, the place where he said, "When my people gather, I will be with them." And so, yeah, there is an adaptation in the days of the New Testament. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, don't we, about that heavenly Jerusalem, that innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven, to the spirit of just men made perfect. We understand that there is such a thing as the administration of God's people that is invisible to us. And yet the Lord would give us a visible manifestation of his people upon earth. And in the Old Testament, he said, "It is in this mountain." In the New Testament parlance, we might say, in the church. And notice that it is not just for Jews. It is in this mountain that all nations will come for that feast. Right? A feast of fat things, a feast of wine upon the lees shall be made unto all people. Fat things full of marrow and wines upon the lees well refined. Our God is generous in this, in the pouring out of His blessings in this mountain. It is not an earthly generosity. It is a spiritual generosity. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of that, says that now to him that is able to do abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. It is that kind of largesse, that kind of opulence, a spiritual opulence used under Old Testament terminology of an earthly opulence. Then notice also, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. Interesting, isn't it? What is that cast, that veil that hangs over all people? Is it not the specter of death? Is it not that we must all face our ultimate demise? And what does he say? He's going to destroy it in this mountain, by this mountain, in accordance with what goes on in this mountain, by the preaching of the gospel, by the administration of the sacraments, by the ordinances of worship and the teaching of Christ Himself. The Lord is going to destroy that pall, that veil, that shadow that is over all nations. And last week when we were introducing that, you remember, we turned to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where we learned there that the Lord has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and has delivered them who otherwise would be subject to fear of death all their lifetime and the bondage that comes to that. And we talked at length last week, you remember, about that fear of death and how we have learned in our society to ignore it and to put it aside. And we've done so by, the worship of youth and the youth culture and by cutting our bodies and plastic surgery and all kinds of things whereby we put aside all that stuff. We just put it out of our minds and pretend it doesn't exist, but it does. And that shadow looms. But it is in this mountain. It is in this mountain, the Lord says, He's going to take that shadow away through the preaching of the gospel, through release from the fear of death by faith in Jesus Christ, by Christ's work of conquering death in His own resurrection and in the promise of that resurrection to all who call upon Him. So then we come up to verse 8, and in verse 8 we have the quotation of our apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, listen to what he says. And he will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. You know, he didn't need to say that at the end. The Lord has spoken it. In the very reading of it, we knew that, didn't we? And yet, when the Lord does that, it is for our understanding. It is for our comfort, the reinforcement of that gracious principle that he's just spoken of, right? And so what does he say there? He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. Now, I don't know. I have a running disagreement with those who say, you know, this is in heaven. You know, there won't be any tears in heaven. I don't know. That's probably true, but I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. The tears that are being wiped away from the faces of the people are the tears under which they went with regard to the fear of death. The tears in the hopelessness and the weakness of human flesh and how one day we will indeed succumb to weakness. That the corruption that we carry in our bodies and in our souls, unless we are delivered, that will be indeed our end. And yes, that is cause for weeping, is it not? To die without hope, to die without remedy. But notice what the Lord says, He's going to take that veil off. He's going to pull back that shadow, and in so doing, he's going to take the tears off of all faces. He's going to change your mind. He's going to change my mind. He's going to change the way we think about death. And the apostle is going to do the same thing as he moves forward in 1 Corinthians 15 when he asks, "Where's your sting? Where's your sting?" he says. But we'll get to that in a few moments. So then, in the last portion of this chapter, verses 9 through 12, we have that this is indeed the Lord's work, and He will receive the glory for it. This is the confession of the people of God. This is our God. We have waited for Him. And so it speaks of the patience of the saints, that while we do not know that full and final deliverance from all of our enemies, there's a day coming where we will. And we say of God, even in these days, this is our God. We have waited for Him. We know what's coming. We have a confident assurance of what's coming. We understand what it means to be those who have hope beyond that veil. And so we say, this is our God. We have waited for Him. And then notice all the statements in this last section concerning what we call the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. Notice what it says. First of all, this is our God. We've waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for Him. We will be glad, rejoice in His salvation. Okay, now He shall... For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord, verse 10, shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of him, as he that swimmeth spreadeth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down the pride together. Notice that God gets all the glory and all of the credit. First of all, his hand shall rest here. Notice it shall rest in this mountain. That is, it shall be his hand of provision. It shall be his hand of care. It shall be his hand of comfort. It is his hand resting. But what about out there? What about where it's not in this mountain? Notice, those hands will be moving like the hands of a swimmer. And it's going to, what? It's going to sweep them away. Those hands are going to sweep away all the enemies. But let's remember that Moab here is just, it's used as a type for the true enemy. Because what has he already said? He will swallow up death in victory. He's going to sweep that enemy away as well. He's going to sweep it away. Sweep away death. That thing that stands, we've pictured it as a reaper, haven't we? We've pictured in our common folklore as a reaper, a tall and powerful figure with a head down and no face. Ooh, scary. No face. Just a shadow there, right? And what's he got? He's got a sickle in his hand. He's going to reap. And no one will stop him. Oh, yeah? What does Paul say? What does Isaiah say? That the Lord's going to spread out his hands like a swimmer and sweep them away. He's going to sweep death away. That reaper will not be able to stand when the Lord sweeps him away. This is why Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 25. Let's turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15. I wanted you to get the context on that. So now in 1 Corinthians 15... some of you just did a, there was this collective gasp. No. down to verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. Now look at verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And once again, the Apostle Paul is quoting a passage of Scripture. And it is, again, another passage that speaks of God conquering His and our enemies. And the last and greatest enemy to be conquered is death. Hosea, turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 13. find Daniel and go one more book. Hosea chapter 13, verse 13. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Well, there are several things that I have to do to help you understand the passage, help us all understand the passage. The first thing is that while it does not sound like a direct quotation, truly it is. You know that there are different versions of the Old Testament, and sometimes there is, as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we're going to translate from the Greek Old Testament rather from the Hebrew Old Testament. And so what Paul does is he quotes the Greek Old Testament, which was a translation of the Hebrew. I know, too much information. Well, hold on with me for just a moment, because in that Greek translation, there is not only a translation, but we might say a bit of an interpretation as well. And that's what the Apostle Paul brings into the New Testament, justifying it that it was good divinity, in other words. It wasn't an errant translation. Okay? So what we're hearing then is we're hearing a quotation from Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. That is, if you will, kind of an interpretation or a freer quotation than we would normally be want to give ourselves. But Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he gives the import of what Hosea the prophet was saying in 13:14. So you needn't worry that the words are a little bit different. You needn't worry about that. Because really, in essence, the same thing is being said, and it is being given now in 1 Corinthians 15:55. So notice how it is put, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from the power of death. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. And then the Lord says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. In other words, I won't go back on that. I'm not going back on that. I said I was going to redeem you from the grave, and repentance is not a part of that equation. I said it, and I meant it. I'm not going back on it. Okay, so here we have repentance used in a little bit different of a way. I won't turn from that, the Lord says. I will not turn from what I have committed to do, and that is to redeem my people from the power of the grave. It's interesting, isn't it, that there are times when we hear in popular Christianity that the resurrection of the dead is a New Testament doctrine. It is a New Testament doctrine. But it's also an Old Testament doctrine. It is very clear in the Old Testament. We've already read it in Isaiah 25. Here we read it in Hosea chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, when he was called to account before the Sanhedrin of the Jews of his day, said, I stand here with the same hope that our fathers had, that is, of the resurrection of the dead. The people of God of old did not center their future blessing upon having a piece of land in Palestine. The people of God of old, we hear from Hebrews chapter 11, centered their hope in a heavenly city that God builds in this mountain. Right? And its final archetype, that to which it points, the church in its fullness of that kingdom estate, when it shall be perfectly and forever freed from all sin and misery and all corruption. So here we have then in this passage in Hosea, once again, an affirmation that the saints of old believed in the resurrection. Now at the end of that same chapter in Hebrews 11, we hear that we will be brought together with them, that they will not be made perfect without us, and us not without them, that we will all be drawn together at the end of days. And when we are drawn together at the end of days, we will all receive that hope, that living hope, that we have all held together. And God says, I'm not going to repent of that. I'm not going to turn back from that. You can have a confident assurance, as Abraham did in the resurrection of the dead. So sure was Abraham of the full and final resurrection of the dead that he even believed in a temporal resurrection of the dead, that all of the promises that were to come in Isaac, when he was told to sacrifice Isaac on the top of Mount Moriah, Abraham believed that after he sacrificed Isaac, God would raise him temporally from the dead, so that all of those promises of the full and final resurrection of the dead would come to pass. That's how sure Abraham was. So let's remember that. Let's remember that the Old Testament saints had that same hope. All right, so I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now you may pick up a commentary on Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13. Especially a more modern commentary that would focus upon simply the history of Hosea's day and the history of Isaiah's day. And you might hear a commentator say something like this. Well, what Isaiah is really talking about and what Hosea is really talking about is those prophets are speaking about the threat of death that the people of God were under at that time. You may pick up a commentary that says that. And I believe that is a part of the story. It is a part of the story. The people of God of old not only would have received that as the resurrection from the dead at the end of days, but they would have also hoped in God for a present deliverance from the threat of death. There's nothing wrong with that interpretation except that they truncate, they cut it off short, and they fail to do the work that the Apostle Paul does when he brings it in inspired fashion into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and 55, where he makes it about not just a temporal deliverance from death, but a full and final deliverance from death at the resurrection of the dead at the end of days. And so, yes, it's all right for some commentators when they say that what we're looking at is the threat of death, or a temporal threat of death that they were being delivered from in those days. And that's okay as far as it goes, but we must go much farther than that because the Apostle Paul will give us no choice. All right, so now turn back with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and we'll finish out our time here in that passage. So notice he says, O death, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? Well, let's try to get a grip on what the Apostle Paul is saying here. O death, where is thy sting? Does death have a sting to it? Be careful how you answer. Well, I will miss my loved ones. Okay, you will. Guarantee you, you will miss your loved ones. But for those who believe in Jesus Christ, notice what the Apostle Paul says. He makes it almost like a victory hymn. O death, where is thy sting? This is like the prophecy of Deborah. You remember the prophecy of Deborah in Judges chapter 5? When she says, the mother of Sisera was looking out her window. Where is he gone? Why is he so long in coming? You remember what happened to Sisera, right? He was nailed to the floor of the tent in Jael's tent. And so that in that prophetic victory song that Deborah penned, being the prophetess of the Lord in that day, she makes it almost like, well, it's almost like a mocking, isn't it? Because he sought to destroy the people of Israel. And the Lord raised up two women in that day to destroy the enemies of God. And so at the end of that process, when it was all over, what did we have? Oh, where is Sisera? I don't see him coming. And of course, the implication is what? He's not coming. Notice the same kind of language here. Death, Where is your sting? Does death have a sting? For the unbeliever, it does. For those who know not Jesus Christ, when they die, the apostle is clear in Hebrews that it belongeth unto man, or it cometh unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. There's not a second chance. There's not a second way to work things out beyond this life. For those who die in their sins, as the Lord Jesus put it when he spoke to the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am He, the eternal God, you will die in your sins. And if we die in our sins, then death has quite a sting. But for those who belong to Jesus Christ, yes, we still die, don't we? We still come to an end of our earthly lives, but the sting of death is taken away. Death holds no sting for us. Our larger catechism is really helpful in this. The question is question number 85. So I'll ask you if you have a copy of your confession to turn to that. But if not, that's fine. You can look it up later. Just write down in your notes. Question 85. Listen to the question and then the answer. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Good question. Very good question. I think probably a question that some have had on their minds when they think about that. Why doesn't the Lord simply redeem us from death right now? Why are we not delivered from death right now? Well, listen to the answer from the Westminster theologians. Here's what they say. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. So the story's not done. That's the first answer, right? We shall be delivered from death at the last day. And even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it. So that, although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery, and to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Now that's a good answer. That's a biblical answer. That's in keeping with what the apostle is telling us here in 1 Corinthians 15:55, where he says, "Death, where is thy sting?" There is no sting. O grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory to the grave. The grave will give up those who belong to Jesus Christ. Death will hold no sting. It is like a scorpion without a stinger. Now, what do we do when we see a scorpion? Right? No! We see a scorpion coming this way, we go that way, right? Okay. If that scorpion doesn't have a stinger in it, what do? We might do the same thing. Because it still looks threatening. It still seems threatening to us. It's still got those legs and that tail. And it moves in such a way that creeps us out. And so here comes the scorpion and we go the other way. But can it do you any harm if it has no sting? It can't do you any harm. And it is simply the appearance of it that has put you to fright. May I say that the Lord has taken away that pall, that covering that is covered over all the nations, and he has taken away that sting of death, that by his own resurrection from the dead, the sting of death is passed. We'll look at the sting of death in just a moment, because Paul is going to describe that for us. The sting of death is taken away. Although death remains, it is like a scorpion without a stinger. It is like a honeybee without a stinger. It is like a wasp without a stinger. Oh, we may look at it and remember that it had some scary qualities at one time, and we may be somewhat put to fright even now by that, but we don't have to be because the stinger is gone. The stinger is gone. The grave will give up. The grave will not be victorious. The grave will give up to glory all those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for their righteousness and their salvation. Now notice what he says. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 56. Very, very important to understand here. The sting of death is sin. Take away sin, and death is no longer an enemy. Take away sin, death is no longer an enemy. Death is a scorpion without a stinger for the believer. For those who die in their sins, death maintains its sting, its bite, its force, its power as condemnation. It's the wages of sin. But for those whose sins are taken away in Christ, those wages are already paid upon Christ. And so death holds no sting for them, because sin is taken away. This is why the divines can say that although they die, it is out of God's love. Notice, when the unbeliever dies, is it out of God's love? No, it is a manifestation of His wrath. It's a manifestation of His wrath and portends that they will be, as the divines will go on to say in a later question, that they will be kept in their graves as in their prisons until the day of judgment. But for those who believe in Christ, those whose sins have been imputed to Christ, those who have called upon Him by faith alone, what is it for them? Death holds no sting. Rather, death for them is an upgrade. Death for them is an advancement of capability. They are immediately translated into the presence of God in their souls while their bodies wait the final consummation. And there they behold the face of God in light and glory, and they will commune with Him, even in that spiritual estate. They are expanded or grown up or increased in their capability to enjoy God, to commune and fellowship with Him. I know it's hard. It's unimaginable to us. We've never seen it before. We don't have any history that we can call upon for that. But we do have "the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it," as we read in Isaiah 25. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And do we believe it? Can we rest upon it? Can we say with the Apostle Paul here that while I may not look forward to the day of my death, I do understand that the stinger has been taken out of it. That it presents to me a graduation, a movement upward and onward, a movement in the next phase of my glorious existence in Christ. Such that the next steps then are communion with God, waiting the full and final redemption of the whole person at the last, when the grave will not be victorious and give up that which she has taken over time. O death, where is thy sting? The sting is gone for the believer in Christ. And then he says that the strength of sin is the law. I know it's kind of a difficult way of saying it, but it's pretty clear. It should be clear enough that what happens is when the Lord, when mankind first came from the fingers of His Creator, God gave him a law. And He gave him commandments. And not all of those commandments are enumerated in the Genesis account. But when God created Adam on that sixth day and set him in the world and told him to dress and to keep it, and then made him his, if you will, his viceroy, such that he might rule over creation, name all of the animals, administer that whole kingdom that God had given him for God's glory and for His sake. And Adam, you remember, for his part, he looked around and he said, "Wow, everybody else has got helpers, but I don't." And then God made him a helper, and in that helper made him gave him the ability to procreate and have lots of hands to that task, those commands that God had given him. But Adam violated that special command, didn't he? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that, God said what to him? That you've sinned against me. You've broken my commandment. If there was no commandment, there could be no sin, in other words. In that formal sense, in that obvious sense, in that sense of being seen and judged and heard. Now, that is not to say that if we just didn't know the law of God, we'd be so much better off. The Lord has told us that His law is written upon our hearts and that we have no excuse. Romans chapter 1 teaches us that very clearly. So let's not go down that road. But let's remember also that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin, that which gives sin its power, is the law that we have violated. But Christ has come, and He has satisfied the law. And He has taken our sins upon Himself and been punished upon the cross for them, for those of us who called upon His name in truth. And so, the sting of death is sin. It's gone, because our sins are laid upon Christ. And the strength of sin is the law. And sin has no more power, because our Lord Jesus has come and He has obeyed perfectly every particular commandment that had been given to men as a man. Our Lord is indeed that true mediator of God and men, because He is both God and man, taking hold of both. So the law is not a non-entity for the believer then. Following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we desire the law. We desire that it should be explained to us, that we might keep it. Right? I mean, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, says that, you know, there are those who sin without the law. Let's remember that. But formally, in the court of God's judgment, we understand then. So verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory. Notice, death doesn't have the victory. The grave doesn't have the victory. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. And so what is our position in that? What do we do in that? We do exactly what the Apostle Paul says we are to do, and that is that we are to be thankful. To be thankful. Notice he doesn't say, now do your best and labor to make sure you're raised from the dead. Fulfill all of God's commandments. Don't sin. Right? He doesn't do that. No. Because this is all a work of God's grace, our position is one of what? Thankfulness. Like when someone gives you something. Oh, let me give you something back. Just be thankful. Just be thankful. Admit, understand, receive the truth that there was nothing that you could contribute to this. That all that was left to you in your natural estate was the sting of death and the strength of sin. The only thing you brought to this relationship was your flesh, which was weak and could not overcome and would eventually succumb to corruption and death. And so when the Lord does all of this great and gracious work, what do we say? Oh, let me give something back. Let me figure out what to do to please God. You have nothing He wants. You can't enrich Him. Paul says, but thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. And so that's the first thing there. We see thankfulness in verse 57. Which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that is through His resurrection. Because at His resurrection is when it was proclaimed that He was the Son of God with power. It is at the resurrection that Jesus Christ is fully vindicated in His position as mediator, as God-man, as the one who succeeded in those messianic and covenantal labors on behalf of humanity, redeemed humanity, and to please His Father. It was at His resurrection. So when we say through Jesus Christ, That's what we mean. All the way through His earthly ministry, His atoning death, His 3 days in the grave, His resurrection from the dead, His ascension from this earth to the next world, and His seating at the right hand of God the Father. The fullness of His ministry. All right, so then we come to verse 58, and we'll close with verse 58, but we'll only mention it briefly, because next week I'm going to incorporate, Lord willing, next week I'll incorporate verse 58 into a host of uses that we take from this passage. But notice the Apostle Paul gives us three. Three applications. Did you hear them? Three applications. The first is what? Be steadfast, immovable. I take that as one. That's a repetition. Steadfast and immovable. Don't be moved off of this hope. Don't be moved off of this very truth. Believe it. Receive it. Stand upon it. Stand upon it steadfastly, Paul says. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. Then notice, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You say the work of the Lord, isn't that for ministers? No, not just for ministers, but for us all. As we bring all things to the feet of Jesus Christ. As we work in our callings, in our places, and in our stations, in the way that He's prescribed that we do, and we do so as unto Him. The Apostle Paul, the same Apostle, in Colossians chapter 3, speaking to slaves that are in a house, what does he say? Now, you servants, you slaves, you serve your masters, but not with eye service as men pleasers only, but with thankfulness of heart, serving the Lord. For ye serve the Lord Christ, he said. In our callings, in our places, in our positions in life, we must bring all of those to the context of the resurrection. That we will be raised from the dead and we will stand before the Lord. And we will give account that there is a day coming that we will stand before Christ. And then notice, finally, he says, knowing, for as much as ye know, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And the Apostle Paul does something here that's brilliant. We may not see it because we're far removed. But if you're reading through the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, do you remember what Paul said all the way back up at the beginning of the chapter? He said, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Notice what he says here. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He uses the same word, doesn't he? Because of the resurrection, that which you do faithfully in God's sight is not lost. It is not in vain. It is not in emptiness or futility or uselessness. It is along those same lines that our Lord Jesus Christ can speak to us in the Gospels. I don't remember exactly where off the top of my head, although it is exemplified in Matthew chapter 25. But there's a place where it's even more specific than that, and I can't recall the reference. But he says, if you give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, you will not lose your reward. Notice he doesn't say in the name of a preacher. In the name of a Levite. If you acting as a disciple, as a follower of mine, that's all. As a follower of mine, without any understanding than that. In the name of a disciple, if you offer a cup of cold water to one of your brethren, listen, you will not lose your reward. Or can I put it in 1 Corinthians 15 language? It is not in vain. It is not vain. It is not an empty work. It is indeed that which the Lord sees. The Lord takes note of. And the Lord Himself rewards. So here we are then at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Next week then I'd like to back up through verses 50 or 51 and take some really good usefulness and application from the bulk of this passage. And then, Lord willing, the week following, believe it or not, we head back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Where we started the excursus within the excursus within the excursus and ended up in 1 Corinthians 15 to talk about the resurrection partly because your pastor had never really taken the time to preach through 1 Corinthians 15, and I pray that we've all profited from these several months as we've taken the time to work through that most blessed passage. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.